thank you for joining us for the podcast today. This message was recorded on October 7th, 2007. Today's message is entitled Principles for a Productive Church, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13.
There are lots of different kinds of prayers. I just shared with you a public prayer. I led you as we prayed together and as I gave voice to that prayer. There's private prayer. Private prayer takes on many forms. Probably as many as there are prayers. There is the prayer of petition. There is the prayer of intercession. There is the prayer of praise. There is the prayer that draws us close in a way that is so intimate that at times seemingly has no words. Prayer takes on many different forms, and all of it having in common one thing, a connection with God. When we pray, we sometimes have the approach that, well, we pray because we always pray. I thought how ironic this past weekend, the boys and I had gone to the farm for a couple of days of hunting, because everybody knows deer hunting in 90-degree weather is a lot of fun. And so we did that, and one evening went to dinner. We sat in a booth eating dinner, and before the meal came, we bowed our heads and I led us in prayer. In the very next booth were two young men who were using foul language, one word right after the other, and I thought to myself, what a contrast. But isn't it just like God when there is such a presence of evil or something that is vile that he would plant something godly and good right next to it? You know, isn't that just like God? And so we accepted our role and we accepted our place and we added our voice of praise and petition and thanksgiving to the voice of cursing and blasphemy. Prayer. Prayer is not to be a routine. Prayer is not to be something that we do just because that's what we always do. Although I certainly think that you should have the habit of prayer and that those habits should extend to certain specific times. Prayer is sometimes a last-ditch effort. If things get really, really bad, then we need to pray. This past week, Benny Strasser went back to the hospital, and Benny, of course, made many trips to the hospital, and Sharon called, and she said, you know, this is kind of the way of it for Benny, and since the transplant, he's been in, and he's been out, and he's been up, and he's been down, and, you know, those kinds of things, it's probably going to be like that for the rest of his life, and she said, we never know when to call or when to just not bother, because we don't want to put anyone out or impose, but she said, this is serious. And I said, Sharon, you need to call us when it's not serious too. You need to allow us to be a part. So we're family. I said, just use the same approach that you would use in dealing with your immediate family. Should you call them? Should you not? If you should call your family, you should call your church family. And so we prayed. In answer to that prayer, the doctors have identified the problem and they are treating it successfully, and while he will be hospitalized probably for a few more days, it appears that he will be coming home very soon. How bad does it have to get before we pray? Prayer is so many things to so many different people. Wouldn't it be something if prayer could cease to be different things and could become one thing? Nothing more than the expression of a relationship and the communication of one to another, knowing that we have an established relationship. Nobody talks about the way I carry on a conversation with my wife or my children as being something unusual. And I don't have different types of communication that I have with them. I talk to them the same way all the time. And the way that I communicate with my family is a reflection of the relationship and a reflection of whatever we happen to be going through at the moment. But we don't stop and say, you know, we just had a conversation. We just communicated with one another. It's just a natural part of the process of relating. That's what prayer is intended to be. A means by which we interact with God at an intimate level that allows us to build a relationship that is ongoing and consistent and daily. I say all of that to say this. When we encounter prayers in the Bible, or when we encounter an expression of prayer that is identified as such, so that, for instance, the Apostle Paul would say, "It is my prayer for you," or "I pray that," and we know that this is something that he has prayed or is continuing to pray on behalf of this group of people. When we encounter that, we don't see that as a liturgical response to a situation or circumstance. We see it as the expression of a relationship with God and an expression of a relationship with others. It is a very natural part of the course of interaction that reveals the depth of a relationship. Now, that does not mean that we can't learn something from it, and certainly it is recorded for us in Scripture with a purpose. So as we look at this today, I want you to keep in mind that I'm not trying to teach you to pray in a specific way. I'm not even really putting the focus or the emphasis on that, other than to help us to understand that out of this expression of prayer, this communication between the apostle and God, what we see is the depth of an intimate relationship between him and the Lord, but also a depth of relationship that exists as he relates to others, so that in their time of need and in his effort to guide them, to lead them, and to disciple them, and to teach them, he felt that the best thing he could do was pray for them. I think that says a lot. And so as we look at this prayer, what we discover are principles that can lead to a productive church. Principles for a productive church, but it flows out of an expression of prayer. The passage is found in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. How can we be the productive church that God intends for us to be? It begins with prayer. So he says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." Four things that I believe are principles from this prayer that can help produce a productive church. The first of them is the important influence of fellowship. Notice the important influence of fellowship. When the apostle prayed, he said, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." I want to see you. I'm praying that God will let us be together. The importance of fellowship. We have fallen into a routine in our society and our culture that is causing us to be pulled apart. Last week, we had our fellowship meal, our fifth Sunday fellowship meal. Why do we do it on fifth Sunday? Because there's only a few of those through the course of the year. And it's, you know, kind of an odd time, and we don't normally plan anything. You know, everything's kind of structured around a four Sunday calendar, and so when we have that fifth Sunday, it's something special, something unique. I encouraged you to stay, and you did. We had a huge group that came for dinner, and we had a fellowship time. We ate together, and people lingered and stayed around for a little while, and it was good. It was blessed. We enjoyed it. In our world, in our culture, it's pulling us apart. It's separating us from the herd. It's causing us to be isolated. And as a result of that, and a result of that isolation, we find ourselves on our own a lot. And because of that, the relationships falter. We don't learn good graces, because if you are going to learn grace, you have to be around people that hold you accountable. For instance, if you're going to learn how to speak in a civil tone and with a civil tongue, you need to be around people that are bigger than you. That'll help. You'll talk in a much nicer tone of voice if somebody much larger than you is the one you're talking to. That's just the way it is. You're not going to come off all prideful and arrogant and demanding and forceful if there is a good possibility that somebody's going to smack you, right? I think there's some value in that. You don't believe it? Read some of the blogs on the internet. Some of the hateful and caustic language that is there. And the reason that people get away with that is because they don't have any identification and they don't have anybody standing around to hold them accountable. Even Christian people. In fact, sometimes more so than any other group, it seems Christian people can be the most caustic and hateful in the way they talk to one another. I can't imagine that. I find that to be such a complete opposite of what God is teaching us. James, when he says that we are to let no unwholesome speech come from our mouths, I think meant also from the keyboards of our computers. But that's not always the case. Fellowship is important. It teaches us social grace. It helps us from a very early age to learn. Now, I grew up in the South, and as a result of that, when I was growing up, you said yes, sir, and no, sir. And you said yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And if you didn't, then there was going to be trouble. My father would stand next to me, and you know, he would introduce me. This is my son. His name is Scott. You know, I'm a little kid. And then whoever this older person was, this adult person, would speak to me, and I would say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, or no, sir, or no, ma'am. And if I didn't, he wouldn't say anything. He'd just reach around behind my head. And if it went on more than once, it moved from the tips of the fingers to the flat part of the finger. And the reason was because, like me, he wore a big class ring. And that ring would catch you right in the back of the skull, just kind of clunk, you know. It wasn't real hard. It wasn't real noticeable. Nobody else really paid much attention. Other adults that were there or someone who'd been addressed in a disrespectful tone, they expected that. Way to go. Hit him again. Yeah. Today, that's abusive, that's you know, it's overbearing, it's a cause for calling someone's hotline or something like that, you know, and I think, gosh, you know, we're protecting children from what exactly? Being respectful? I'm not sure. Church, you know, I spent a lot of time sitting by myself in church because my mother played the organ, my father was the pastor. And so I was alone a lot. I may have been farmed out to various and sundry different church members. For the most part, though, my mother had the ability to control with her eyes, and so she would sit me down close to where I was visible to her and simply watch me. Even later on, as a teenager, and I moved to the back, our teenagers, where I grew up in First Baptist Mineola, Texas, we sat in the back, and the balcony would hang over the back rows, and so when you sat back there, there was a shadow as well. You know, it was kind of in a shadow area, and there were even poles, columns that came up in the sanctuary, and you could hide behind one of those poles if you wanted to or got there early enough. Nobody else really had a need to hide except the children of choir members, and so they would hide. But I was the one who really needed to hide, and so I would get behind the pole. My father would say, "Before we begin today, Scott, would you move out from behind that pole?" "Thank you, son. Everything okay back there? Yeah? Okay." Live radio broadcast, too. Didn't bother him a bit. He wouldn't think anything about it. And if you didn't move, I mean, what are you going to do? Are you not going to move? No, you're going to move. And then once you move out, now you're you know, the gaze of the stage is on you. And so everybody up here, choir members, everybody's just all one big concert of gaze. And my friends who would be sitting next to me, they'd all just move away. And there I would be, all by myself. But you know something? I learned how to behave in church. Wasn't a problem. Now, did it stunt my growth? Did it warp my psyche? I don't know. I have a fairly warped psyche, so that's possible. But it seems to have worked out okay. I mean, I feel pretty good. I don't have dreams, you know, hating my father at night and things like that. I just, of course, it's been very therapeutic being a pastor myself and being able to abuse my own children from the pulpit. So there have been some advantages there. The important influence of fellowship. Fellowship is being pulled away from us and is being ripped from us. And as a result, we are failing to develop the kind of social graces, the kind of interactive and relational experience that allows us to grow in a healthy environment. The church is intended to be that kind of environment so that when Paul prayed for them, he prayed that he would be able to come to them. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted a hug. And he wanted a handshake. And he wanted to be a face-to-face kind of experience. We need to do that. You and I need to do more than just come to worship services. As important as this is, and as important a time as this is, we set aside time in here for fellowship. Now, some of you who come in a little later, and 8:15 is the worst, you come in later, you miss the fellowship time. And so, you know, I've been thinking about a grading scale. If you come in, you know, 15 minutes late, you get 2/3 credit. And if you come in 20 minutes late, you know, it's just going to kind of drop down from there. So you'll need to start getting your grade card mark, you know. But here's the thing. If it's between you coming in a little later and missing the fellowship or not coming at all, you come as late as you need to because I want you here. And we'll fellowship afterwards. Don't take off quickly, though. You got to stay after class and you got to greet and meet, okay? Because we need some time. We need some time together. But this won't get it. This is not enough. This environment doesn't allow for that. This allows for us to greet one another, to say hello to one another, to say it's good to see you. Maybe get a little bit of information. You doing okay after that? You know, Jim Kaufman is here. Jim had knee replacement surgery less than 2 weeks ago. And he walked in today without a cane or a walker or crutches or anything. Drove himself up here. He is remarkable. God has blessed him with a wonderful healing, and it was good to see him. So we got to say, you know, how you doing? You getting by with you? You know, but that's it. To really spend any time with one another, we need some smaller groups. That's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why our Sunday school classes are not just built around Bible study alone, but they also are built around the care and the ministry to one another, the interaction and so forth. We need that kind of small group interaction. We need fellowship. We need to have dinner together. We need to sit down at a meal together. We need to go do things in ministry together. We need to be involved in helping one another or helping someone beyond the walls of this building. Ministry together is fellowship, and it builds relationship, and it is significant, it is important, and it produces a productive church. When a church gets to the point where the people within it don't want to spend any time with each other, there is a serious problem. Serious problem. Paul prayed that he'd get to come to them. He wanted to spend some time with them. He wanted to be in their presence. And so he prayed that the Lord Jesus would direct their way back to the Thessalonians. Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. The essential element of love is the second thing. The second principle that can lead to a productive church is the essential element of love. May the Lord, he said, make you increase and abound. Two words that are intended to be synonyms of one another, increase and abound. But what it means is that you will grow to the point that you'll have more than you need. The idea is growth that produces abundance so that it spills out and it overflows. Where does this love come from? It comes from God. And so our relationship with God, our dependence upon God, our experience with God fills us with His love. And then we grow in that love so that we abound in that love. Now, where does the abundance go? He said that you would abound in love for each other and for everyone. The church, a healthy, productive church, is always going to be a loving church. Loving God, loving each other, and loving the lost. That's how it is. That's the biblical model. If we don't have that model, then we're not going to be a healthy church, and very likely we're not going to be a productive church. But when a church learns to love each other, that's the easy part. The best place to learn to love is in the confines of the family. And so here we can practice it. It's safe, it's guarded, it's protected, it's an environment in which we can learn how to love. We can learn to take care of each other, we can learn to minister to one another. We can watch as others do those kinds of things and practice those things faithfully, and we learn and we grow in love. As we grow in love, the Holy Spirit builds within us more than we need just for ourselves, so that there is an abundance and you start to give back what you've been receiving. When that abundance overflows in you, it overflows to others, and so we have this back and forth. We have this constant flow of love that is intended within the fellowship of believers within the church. But notice he says that you would abound and grow in love, not just for each other, but for everyone. Everyone? Do I have to love everyone? Surely not. You know, and then we go into this deal, these mental and linguistic gymnastics that we do to kind of get us off the hook. Well, you know, I have to love everyone, but I don't really have to like everyone. You know? Because there's a difference between loving people in Jesus and liking people. You know, I used to subscribe to that, but I'm not sure that'll hold up. I think loving people in Jesus means treating them the way Jesus treats me. And you know, I figured there's a whole lot about Scott that Jesus has to overlook and tolerate just to be able to put up with me. On my best day, I do not shine in the presence of Jesus. The very best I can ever hope for is to simply reflect His glory. You see what I'm saying? If Jesus can put up with me, if Jesus can tolerate me, if Jesus can deal with my inadequacies, with my limitations, with all of the problems and all of the confusions and all of the issues, then what about me in dealing with others? Love for each other and for everyone. Yeah, everyone. What about the rapist? Yeah. What about the murderer? Yeah. What about the people who are trying so desperately to destroy our nation or to undermine the fabric and integrity of our country, to destabilize the security? I got to get on an airplane today and take a short flight, and every time I do, it reminds me that, you know, we're living in a difficult world. I fly 5 or 6 times a year, which is nothing compared to what some people do. But every time I do it, I always, you know, it's a great place to people watch. It's a great place to kind of observe. I always try to make sure that I've got enough time when I get there to be able to observe what's going on, but not so much time that I'm sitting around, because I hate sitting around in airports. And so when I get there, you know, I get in line, and the line will be long because I already know the flight's going to be full. Because I didn't get in Group A today. I'm in Group B. Do y'all know what Group A and Group B is? Group A is for the really important people and the special ones. Because if you're in Group A, you get to go first. And you get to choose your favorite seat from all the available seats on the plane before everybody else. People in Group A, they walk by. People in Group B have to stand there watching them walk by. And we stand there in Group B and we watch the A people go by and we think, gosh, I wish I was an A person. They're really special. Look at them. And the A people feel special. It's like, sucker, you know? A, huh? A, not B. Normally, I'm an A person. But evidently, this is a really full flight because the best I could get was B. So I'm going to be there, you know, with that hangdog look. And probably I won't even be at the front of the B line. Because the B group people, they have to get up at the same time the A group people do, and they go get in line early before the plane is even on the runway. I mean, it hasn't even landed yet. And they go get in line. Because, you know, being first in B group is better than being last in B group. It's not as good as A group, but at least it's not last. Because after all, you may get a worse seat or something. I really don't care. What I don't want to do is I just don't want to stand in line any longer than I have to. So I'm going to be in B group, which means I'm going to get the dregs. There probably won't be a C group. Now, if there's a C group and you get stuck in that, man, your life is just really not doing too well. You know, you're just bad. But there probably won't be a C group. There'll just be a whole bunch of A's, and then there'll be a few of us B's. And I'll come on, and there'll be a seat in the middle between two people, and one of them probably won't have English as a primary language. The other one will have a small child. That'll be with one seat's available. The other seat will be near the back, right next to the facilities. And then there'll be another seat over the wing, right, not on top of the wing, but right behind the wing where the engine, you know, noise comes out. Those will be my choices today. That's all right. Short flight, I can tolerate anything for 45 minutes, I think. Watch people. The insecurity, the fear, the hurry. And it seems like the more they check your stuff, the more they check your shoes, the more they make you take your belt buckle off and get rid of all your jewelry and do all those kinds of things, the more they do that, the more intense people become. And, you know, it's like we got to hurry. And we've got to you know, be careful. And everything's got to, you know, and we get real protective of our stuff and our space and everything. And people get real tense. And so it doesn't take much. Boy, they set them off. You have to love everyone, really? Yeah. Walk into the line at security at any airport terminal and act in a loving and respectful manner to the people around you and the people in front behind you, the people that are working for TSA or whoever. And what you will discover is that everybody will just kind of relax. Love changes things, folks. You can't change people by manipulating them or controlling them or by confining them or compressing them. You change them by loving them. That's how Jesus changed you. That's how you change others. That's why he says, grow in love till you have an abundance, then share it with those in the family of the believers and share it with everyone else that you come in contact with. No exceptions, no excuses, and no gymnastics. Third principle. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. A confident commitment to holiness. A confident commitment to holiness. He wants to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Blameless and holy are similar words, meaning kind of the same thing. It means set apart, and it means set apart to be like God. So he wants to establish you so that the pattern of your life becomes consistent with what we see in God, so that you become more and more like what you understand God to be. That means that the way you talk, the way you think, the philosophies you hold dear, the principles that guide your decisions, your priorities of life, the way you relate to the people around you, regardless of who those people are, they become more like what we see in the Bible coming from God through Jesus Christ. So he wants to establish us. He wants to build a foundation where we are secure in our relationship with him, where we are growing and we are developing and we are being discipled so that love is increasing. And then he wants us to become practicing believers who exhibit the qualities of life that we otherwise see in the character of Jesus. Sound like a positive approach? I think it is. I think it's what we call making disciples. And I think that's what Jesus commissioned us to do. We need a confident commitment to holiness. And then fourth, in the latter part of that verse, he said, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. How long does this last? Well, we need a practical perseverance to the end. He wants to establish them. He wants the church to be solid. He wants to be grounded. He wants to be founded to win. Till Jesus comes. I thought I just had to keep this up until like 9:30. No. Till Jesus comes. Have you ever thought about the fact that the church is in it for the long haul? And as Christians, we're in it for the long haul. But everything else in the world is not like that. You go home today, open your pantry, and look at all the stuff in there. Canned goods, stuff in boxes and bags, whatever packaging materials may be used. Open your refrigerator, look at the stuff in there. Everything has a sell-by date. Everything has an expiration date. And they generally, they mean that. You know, there's a reason for that. You don't drink the milk before that date. You can do like we do. You kind of sniff it, and whoever the, you know, bravest one is, kind of taste it. How's it taste? Well, I don't know. You know, I think it's okay. Well, is it tangy? Is it chunky? Because if it is, it's not okay. No, it's not tangy. It's not chunky. Well, you think it's all right? Yeah, I think so. Well, why don't you go ahead and have a glass? You know, things don't last. But they're not supposed to. They're perishable items. Paul said that we have been made incorruptible, imperishable, that this imperishable must inhabit and inherit the imperishable. How long is this going to last? Forever. How long are we going to keep doing this church business? How long are we going to keep growing in love? How long are we going to keep ministering to each other and building fellowship? How long are we going to keep praying? How long are we going to keep reaching out to lost people? How long are we going to have to start to keep doing all this kind of stuff that you're talking about in these principles for a productive church? Till Jesus comes. It's the long haul that matters. Christians are not supposed to be sprinters. We're not supposed to start strong and have a big burst of speed and then burn out quickly. We're supposed to be in this for the long distance run. As long as we have life, as long as we have breath, as long as we have the ability to keep going in whatever form or fashion it may be, we are on deck. God's called us. We don't quit. We do not quit. I made the commitment that in this, the last half of my life and ministry, I would not slow down, but rather I would pick up speed. That's what I want to do. My goal is to pick up speed. I want to be moving faster, stronger, better when I get to the end than I was when I started. Now, gravity helps. You all tell me that I'm on the downhill side of life, so it ought to be a simple matter of picking up speed. I mean, you ought to be able to fall down and roll faster than you walked up the other side, right? I don't want to quit. I'm not going to slow down. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give up. And I'm not going to go away. That's not going to be easy. It would help if I didn't have to do it by myself. So as pastor, I get to poke at you and tell you that's what you need to do too. And in so doing, create my own support group. Huh? You decide. If what I'm encouraging you to do is consistent with what the Bible is teaching you to do, then do it. And if it's not, then tell me to go take the long walk off the short pier and do your own thing. But when you look at the Word, and when you look at the prayer life of a man like Paul, what you discover is that his greatest concern was for that church. And he wanted them to be productive. He wanted them to be effective. And he did not want them to quit. That's what I want to. How do we do that? Well, I think it's easy. It's not simple, or I should say it's simple. It's not easy. We need the important influence of fellowship at work within us. We need the essential element of love emanating from us. We need a confident commitment to holiness that creates and establishes and maintains who we are. And we need the mindset that says, no quit, no time, no how. Principles for a productive church, it's all here. What's God want you to do with it? Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the leadership that you give us in it. And I pray that you will guide us, that as we share this time, that it would be a time that brings glory and honor to you. Father, help us to make the commitment, no matter what, we will not quit. No matter what, we will continue to follow Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you once again for joining us for our podcast. Remember, you can find past and future podcasts on our website. Just go to www.tbcsullivan.com. There you'll also find church service times, directions to our church, and other information. If you'd like to contact us, send us an email at tbc@tbcsullivan.com.